The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Matthew 28, I'm reading from the ESV. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, it was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings!" And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the word of the Lord.
It was this text that gripped the imagination of a number of Puritans in the 1630s and 1640s in the city of London, England. And as they began to meditate on this text, they came to the realization that this text commands that it be believers who be baptized. They grew up, as all of the rest of Europe was, Western Europe at least, convinced that baptism was a ordinance or sacrament reserved for infants. And as they meditated on this passage, they noticed very clearly the text speaks of the fact that baptism is for disciples. The Lord Jesus here indicates to his disciples, you are to go to all the nations, and you are to make disciples of the nations, and you are to baptize disciples, those who can learn, those who can embrace the gospel, those who have been taught. And thus this text was critical in rethinking the nature of the church. And then again, in the 18th century, about 150 years later, it was this passage that gripped the mind of a cobbler, a mender of shoes, named William Carey, in the heart of the English Midlands in Northamptonshire. As he began to spend time meditating on this text, he began to notice that this text commands the church to go to the nations. Not simply, he began to realize, not simply Western Europe was the center of the fulfillment of this command, or the Atlantic seaboard of what we call now the United States and Eastern Canada, but this text had a global reach. And we get what we call, because of his obedience to that, this text, because those who labored with him were obedient to the text, we have the beginning of what we call the modern missionary movement. So this text has had a very significant role to play in the history of the church. But if we were to go back much further than either of those events, the 17th century, the 1630s, and the 18th century, the 1790s, if we went back into the early church, it was meditation on this text that convinced the early Christians that the God who has revealed himself in Jesus, the God who is at the center of the gospel message proclaimed by Christ, is none other than Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And somehow in the last probably 300 years or so, so frequently as the church has meditated on this text, considered this text, it's seen definitely the biblical truth of believers' baptism. It has seen definitely the so-called Great Commission. But it has so frequently overlooked the fact that the God who is the true and living God, there is no other, is one who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so frequently in evangelicalism, the doctrine of the Trinity is rarely preached. Rarely thought about, we assume it. And thus we find that when those interesting people knock at our doors on Saturday mornings, when we're trying to sleep in, or we're all still in our jammies and having breakfast, and those people appear, and they want to talk about Jehovah because they're his witnesses, we're at a loss to know how to answer them. But should not be the case. And so this morning, then, we want to think about what this text teaches about the triune God, about the doctrine called the Trinity. I want to do so in this way. I want to think first about some other biblical texts. I want to show you, this is not just one proof text, that the doctrine we're considering underlies the entire New Testament, that the whole fabric of the New Testament bears witness to this truth. It's not just a proof text here or a proof text there. Jehovah's Witnesses have a proof text here, a proof text there. My Father is greater than I, for instance, they'll throw at you. And they've got a text here and there. They fail to consider the entire scope of the New Testament. That the entire scope of the New Testament is rooted and grounded in the revelation of God as being a triune God. He is the one who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When we are baptized into his name, we are declaring our belief in this one, declaring our allegiance to this one. So we want to see, I want to show you some other texts that speak of the Trinity. And then we want to come back to this text and we want to see what this text explicitly teaches. And then finally, I want to make some application. This is not, and it was not given us as a revelation of God, to be merely speculation. It's not something that is given to us so we can inquisitively pry into the hidden nature of God. It is given to us for practical implications of our Christian lives. The first text I want to take you to is Titus 3. Here the Apostle Paul is encouraging Titus to establish the churches there in Crete. He wants him to appoint elders, chapter 1. He wants those elders, as they begin to exercise a ministry in that church, to be very careful to emphasize that the Christian life is a life of good works. If you want a book that deals with good works, it's Titus. The term comes up again and again. As Paul is bringing the letter to a close, the short letter, in chapter 3, he reminds Timothy of what we all once were. It's interesting he includes himself in this, but what has happened in our lives. For we, Titus 3:3, ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. In many ways, this is a typical text from the pen of the Apostle Paul. It is jam-packed with biblical doctrine, that you could easily take each of these verses to expound for an hour on what Paul is saying. Paul begins by the fact that this is what we once were. We were those who were not wise. We failed to understand the world we lived in. In fact, we not only failed to understand that world, we were explicitly disobedient to the law of God. We were those who were in bondage. We were captive to the various passions and pleasures of the world. We were those who, seeking to make our way in the world, found ourselves in competition with others, and we grew to hate them. And they hated us. Not a pretty picture. And then that great word, as you enter into verse 4, that word that signifies this radical transformation that comes into the life of a person who is a Christian. But there is this radical change that takes place. It doesn't come from within. It doesn't come from our own strength, our own ability to transform our lives, reform our lives. It's God. God breaks into our lives. And why does he do that? Well, because he is a good God. He has mercy on us and he saves us. And Paul, in speaking of this salvific work of God in verse 4, is thinking of the Father. God saves us. He is our Savior. How does he do that? Well, you'll notice as you go down in the text in verse 6, it is Jesus Christ through whom he saves us. And so you have this passage then that assigns the same title to two different persons, God and Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is specifically a man, Jesus of Nazareth, who was anointed. But he's more than that, obviously, isn't he? He is one who can be described as our Savior, a word that is reserved in Holy Scripture for the divine. God is the one who saves people. And thus the word that is assigned to the Father is assigned to Jesus. The Holy Spirit also is mentioned in the text. He's not described as our Savior. But as you look at the text and begin to unpack it, you start to realize that the saving work of God is accomplished through the Spirit. God sends the Son into this world. The heart of his work of salvation is the cross. Because the great problem with us is verse 3. The sins that are listed there. That's our great problem. We need atonement. We need somebody to wipe those away. We need someone to cleanse away the shame and the guilt and the bondage of sin. And the Son does that at the cross. But how does that become a reality in our lives? Well, the Spirit is the one who makes that a reality. He takes the work of Christ and applies it to the soul. So, the Spirit also is our Savior. Notice the Apostle Paul. I do not think the Apostle Paul is primarily intending here to have a discourse on the Trinitarian nature of God. He's talking about salvation, but he can do so in none other than terms that display the triune nature of God. Or a second text. These are, by the way, are just a few, a very, very small few of a number. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now you're in the body of Christ. What is life in the body like? 1 Corinthians 12, 4 to 6. You may know these passages, chapters 12 to 14, either because you remember 1 Corinthians 13 is the love text that's often read at weddings, not inappropriately, but it is a text that is bound up with two others, one on either side, chapter 12, chapter 14, where the Apostle Paul grapples with a major problem in the Corinthian congregation. When God saves a sinner, he gives to him or to her at least one and more spiritual gifts. And there had been abuse of them in the congregation there at Corinth. And if you get into chapter 14, it becomes obvious which one is being abused. It's the gift of speaking in unknown languages. And there are some brethren who are standing up in the worship, speaking in an unknown language, no translation. They're having a great time in their minds, praising God. Nobody else has a clue what's being said. And hence, there's a major problem because the gifts are given to edify the body. Now, before Paul gets into that, he lays out some principles in chapter 12. One of the principles is this, is that the gifts come from God. All the gifts come from God. He says this in 1 Corinthians 12, 4-6. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in everyone. What is life in the body of Christ like? It is a life of mutual relationships. It's a life of interdependence. Or it should be. Paul's understanding of the Christian community is a life where we are being knit together. We need one another. Nobody has all the gifts. Nobody can say, I don't have any gift. Well, my gift is coming and sitting in a pew on Sunday morning. That's really all I'm good for. I mean, I just don't have any of it. No, no, no. Every believer is called to a life of ministry in the body. It may not be, and it probably isn't, vocational ministry for most of us. But every believer is called to ministry. Every believer is called to identify themselves publicly, clearly, and distinctly with a body of people. The New Testament knows nothing about solitary Christianity, knows nothing about somebody telling us, well, they obviously didn't have this technology in those days, but, you know, I fellowship with the body of Christ through a television. You know, I get up on Sunday morning, I turn on my favorite preacher. If I don't like him, I turn him off or change the channel or whatever. And my fellowship is with this fellow and whatever church he's preaching to on the TV. No, no. You're saved, you might be related to one another. Every believer has a gift. You have something to give in the body of Christ. And there's a variety of them. And Paul really is building the case until he's going to get to chapter 14, where some think that there is one spiritual gift that is the supreme demonstration of spirituality. And Paul will have none of that. There are all kinds of gifts. They're all needed in the body. Now, who stands behind them? The Spirit. He's normally the one we think of when we talk about spiritual gifts. The word spiritual comes from spirit. But you notice what Paul says. No, no. These gifts come from the Spirit, but they also come from the Lord. Paul's using different phrases. Varieties of gifts, verse 4. Varieties of service, verse 5. Varieties of activities, verse 6. But I think you would misunderstand Paul if you think he's talking about three different things. He's talking about the same thing. There are varieties of gifts. There are varieties of ways of using our gifts to serve each other. There are varieties of ways in which we're active in the body. Where do they come from? They come from the Spirit. Where do they come from? They come from the Lord Jesus. That is his favorite title for our Savior. He calls Jesus Lord far more than he calls him Savior. He is our Savior, obviously, as we've seen from Titus 3, but he is identified with the term Lord, which is the term reserved for God in the Old Testament. Where do they come from? They come from God the Father. In other words, life in the body is a Trinitarian experience. And an experience grounded in a triune God. A God who has manifested himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. There is no other life in the Christian body. And again, I could go on with quite a number of texts, but I'm going to turn you to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1, 4 to 7, or 4 to 5. Revelation is a letter. It's a long letter. It's written to seven churches. They're described for us in chapters 2 and 3. The letter is given to John to give to the churches. And thus John begins the letter this way. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you, and peace from him who is and who was to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth. Grace to you and peace. It begins as a normal letter does in the Roman world. Or at least it does a normal letter in terms of the church in the Roman world. Grace to you and peace. Who gives grace and peace? Well, him who is and who was and who is to come. Paul here, or rather John here, is thinking back to that passage in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses is called by God to deliver the captives from Egypt to deliver Israel from the bondage of Pharaoh. And Moses, before his commissioning, or at the time of his commissioning, asked God, when I go and they ask me, who sent you, who shall I tell them? And God says, you shall say, I am who I am, sent you. I am the one who exists by himself and in himself. And John here builds on that. And who is the one who gives grace and peace to the church? Him who is, who has always been, who will always exist. None of these statements, at least the first two, cannot be said of anything else. This material world is not eternal. Some of the ancient Greeks thought it was, but it's not. Scientists talk today about a Big Bang. The big question is, what came before the Big Bang? And what caused the Big Bang? There is one who has always been, whose existence is rooted in himself. Look around you. Absolutely everything you see, the existence of it is dependent on another. You are. It's vital you come to realize that before it's too late. This wood, this building, it's held together because there is one who sustains all things. But that one, we're talking of God, has his power of existence from himself. He has always been and always will be. It's important for us sometimes to think about these things. It humbles us. Gives us an understanding of the greatness of God. Gives us something, an understanding, an insight into the humility of Jesus. That this one who sustains the entire universe. The reason why you got up this morning and there was ground beneath your feet. And there was coffee down on the table or whatever. And there was bread in the fridge. And you weren't floating up in the air and your atoms hadn't dispersed in the middle of the night. And the fact that you came into this building that is here is because the Lord Jesus Christ sustains it by the word of his power. In fact, the only reason we're here right now is because he is actively enabling us to exist. It is not the case, this I think is very important, it is not the case that he has set laws in motion. There are laws that he has set in motion. And then he's kind of kick-started the whole thing and he sat back and he's watching it all. No. His sustenance is vital for the ongoing existence of everything at every moment. Not a sparrow can alight on the ground, Jesus said, unless my Father will it. This is the one who is and who was and who is to come. And then at the end of this text, grace and peace come from Jesus Christ. That's clear who that is. And then in the middle, though, from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Who are the seven spirits? They are not angels. If you go into Revelation 4 and 5, I'll just make a note of it. You can turn to it later. You'll see that the seven spirits are the seven eyes of the Lord, of the Lamb that are sent out into all the earth. Seven, Revelation is a book filled with number symbolism. You've got 144,000. Those people knock on our doors on Saturday mornings like to talk about those people. You've got some guy called 666. Has fascinated some people down through the years. You know, who is he? I've heard all kinds of suggestions in my lifetime. Henry Kissinger. Yeah, there's a book, Henry Kissinger was 666. Saddam Hussein. During the Second World War, it was Hitler. Our Christian forebears who were living in the time of that man named Napoleon Bonaparte were quite certain. Some of them were quite certain it was him. Numbers probably speak of imperfection. The number seven is the number of perfection in the book of Revelation. It speaks of one who is completely perfect, who is the one who is sent out by the Lord Jesus, the Lamb. It's the Spirit, I think. I think the seven spirits here speak of the Holy Spirit. And this passage, then, is another Trinitarian text. Who gives grace and peace to the church? Well, the Father, who is and who was and is to come. And the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ. Well, let's go back now to Matthew 28, and three things very quickly as we go back there, and then finally some application. Matthew 28. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Notice, first of all, there are three into whom we are baptized. There is one called the Father, and there is one called the Son, and there is one called the Holy Spirit. The names indicate different persons. That is vital to lay hold of. It is significant that our Lord Jesus, when he gives us this baptismal formula, makes certain that it's not simply we are to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, or in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the word "the" comes before the three names to indicate, to drive home to us, something of the distinctness of the persons. Secondly, there is those connective words, "and," which indicate equality. We are dealing with three who are co-equal. It is not the case that there is one, the Father, who is somehow deified or made divine or made God, the other two. It is not the case that the Father somehow has taken a portion of his divinity and poured it into the other two. All three are equal. They are all equally God. Whatever the Father is, the Son is the Father omnipresent, present all over this entire universe. So is the Son and the Spirit. Is the Father omnipotent? He is almighty. So is the Son and the Spirit. Is the Father omniscient? He knows all things. He knows you much better than you know yourself. So the Son and the Spirit. Is the Father omnibenevolent? He is goodness. A fountain of goodness. So are the Son and the Holy Spirit. All that the Father is, the Son and the Spirit are. But the Father, the Son is not the Father, and the Spirit is not the Father and the Son. There are three. And these three are one. Because we are not baptized into the names of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but into the name. Christianity holds firmly the revelation of the Old Testament. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. We do not worship three gods, as Muslims claim. In fact, if you go to the Quran, there is a text in the Quran that says, woe be to those who talk of God as Father, Son, and Virgin Mary, or Mary. That's not what the Christians believe. We worship one God. We are grafted into that Old Testament revelation. The Old Testament revelation is clear. All the gods of this world are idols. There is one true and living God. And so this text then speaks to us of the oneness of God, the threeness of God. It speaks to us of the equality of the three. Now, what does this all mean for us? It's not given to us to spend in times of speculation. It's given to us, first of all, that we might worship and honor all three. There have been some Christians down through the history of the church who have so focused on one of the persons they've forgotten the two other. In the 20th century, some of those brethren have been so taken up with the power of the Spirit that they have forgotten the other two. Or, let me read to you a bit of a letter written in 1799-1800 by a woman who was in her early 20s, Anne Griffiths. You probably have never heard of her unless you're Welsh. She's probably one of the greatest hymn writers that was ever produced in the Welsh evangelical churches. She was a Calvinistic Methodist, and that's not an oxymoron. And she knew something of those great movements of revival. She was in North Wales near Bala. And she would go down to hear Thomas Charles preach to sometimes congregations, 7,000 or 8,000. You can still go to Bala and see the statue of Thomas Charles, a place of great revivals. When God saved her in 1797, she began to create hymns in a body of about 30 or 40 hymns, which were written down by a servant. She was a farmer's wife. And then she used to go around the house singing these hymns, and this servant wrote them down that worked on the farm. She died giving birth to her first child when she was 29. Here she is writing to a sister about this issue of the Trinity. Dear sister, the most outstanding thing that is on my mind at present as a matter for thought has to do with grieving the Holy Spirit. This word came into my mind, know ye not that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit which dwelleth in you. And on meditating a little about the wonders of the person of the Spirit, how he dwells in the believer, I think that I have never been possessed to the same degree by reverential fears of grieving him. And along with this, I've been able to see why this great sin has made such a slight impression hitherto upon my mind. This is how my thoughts ran about the persons of the Trinity. My mind, I feel, is seized with shame. And I even feel inhibited to speak on account of the harmfulness of this. I thought of the persons of the Father and the Son as co-equal, but as for the person of the Holy Spirit, I regarded him as a functionary subordinate to them. Oh, what a misguided imagination about a person who is divine, all-present, all-knowing, all-powerful, to carry on and complete the good work which he has begun in accordance with the covenant and of grace of the three in one regarding those who are the objects of God's love. Oh, the privilege of being one of their number. You see what she's saying. She's saying as she thought about the Godhead, she thought of the Father and the Son as fully God, equally God. But the preaching she heard had so focused her mind on those two, she'd forgotten about the Spirit. Somehow the Spirit was kind of a subordinate servant who did the bidding of the other two. And she was wrong, desperately wrong. When we invoke the presence of the Spirit, we're invoking the presence of the Holy God. And likewise with the Father and the Son. When we approach the Father, we're approaching the Almighty God, the Maker of heaven and earth. And our Lord Jesus, equally mighty and holy. And we're to recognize that in our worship. Secondly, when we talk about the Trinity, we are talking about the only true God. Back in the early part of this decade, all of you who can remember these events will know exactly where you were on September the 11th, 2001, what we call 9/11. And in the wake of that horrific events, Larry King's a fascinating figure in many ways, had a show. It aired on the latter part of the month. And the show was this, September 11th, : Where Was God? And you might be able to go on the website. I haven't been there for a long time in this regard. You might be able to go on the website and download the transcript. He had five men on that day. He had Deepak Chopra, who is a New Age Hindu guru, written a book called Knowing God. He had a liberal Jewish rabbi, Harold Kushner, who's written a book called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Some wiseacre quipped. It should have been, the adjective should be in the other place, when good things happen to bad people. But anyway, he's written a book called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Very well-known author in his own circle. And then a Muslim named Maher Harhoud, who runs an Islamic study center out in California and is on a council of advice to Muslim public affairs in the United States. And then two evangelicals. One of them you know well, I suspect, John MacArthur. The other, you might not remember his name, but you remember the book, The Prayer of Jabez guy, Bruce Wilkinson. And they had an hour of discussion about God. The whole hour, think of it, the whole hour of public TV talking about God. But only two of those men were talking about the living, true and living God. Deepak Chopra, Maher Harhoud, and Harold Kushner could use the term. But the God they talked about was an idol. One that they had created out of their own imagination, or cobbled together by various human traditions. It is utterly vital that in this day, in which increasingly the world in which we live there's been a shift in the world, a significant shift in the times. Whereas once God was not something you talked about publicly, I still remember that comment that was made by the press agent of Tony Blair a number of years ago when Tony Blair was stepping down from the prime ministership of Britain. And the question was raised about Great Britain's involvement in the Iraq War. And he indicated he was quite certain he had made a decision after prayer with God. And as a PR agent was, press agent was horrified and said something to the effect, well, we don't do God in public. That's an exact quote. That's the world we lived in. That's not the world we're moving in anymore increasingly. But in this world now, the increasing discourse about God, there is only one God who is the true and living God. All the other gods of the nations are idols. Buddha may have been a historical personage, but as a divine figure, doesn't exist. Nor does Allah. Nor does Krishna, or that whole pantheon, multitudes of Hindu gods, or any of the sort of gods that are created by New Age gurus, or the gods that grip the minds and imaginations of most of our contemporaries in this city. Power and sex and money and leisure. And some of them have got more specific names, but you can fill that out. There is one true and living God, and we have been given the privileges of being his witnesses. Not Jehovah's Witnesses are witnesses of the true and living God. We are. We, frail, weak, stumbling, nervous, afraid, are given the awesome privilege of bearing witness to the true and living God, and there is no other. All the gods of the nations are idols, but this God is the maker of the nations. And we know him. In a world of increasing skepticism about, is there such thing as truth? We have been given the privilege of knowing the living God. We have truth in that regard. Thirdly, though, who here can explain all of the intricacies of how the Son is eternally God? And what is the relationship between these three? In the history of the church, there's a term that's being used for the relationship of the Father to the Son. The Son is eternally begotten, if you remember the Nicene Creed, which you may have said in certain settings. The Son is eternally begotten. The Spirit eternally proceeds. But what do those terms mean? There is a hiddenness to God. And we would be very wrong if in declaring the truth about God, we give the impression we've got him figured out. We would be very wrong indeed. It's not simply because we are still wrestling with sin. It is because we are finite. And we are limited. And although one day we hope and trust that because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone, we will inhabit eternity with all of the saints and all of the angels, we will never know God as he knows himself. We will see God in the face of Jesus Christ, but we will never know God in all of his hidden majesty, because he is God. He is infinite. We will not be infinite. We will still be creatures, still learning, still growing. I love that hymn. It's not often sung today. Isaac Watts' hymn, "We Give Immortal Praise." There are four stanzas. The first three are each to each of the members of the Godhead. And then he says this in stanza four. "We, Almighty God, to thee be endless honors done, the undivided three and the mysterious one. Where reason fails with all her powers, their faith prevails and love adores." There is an end to human reason. The 18th century in which Isaac Watts wrote this hymn thought
there would be a day in which we would know everything. We'd have universal knowledge. They began to publish what we call encyclopedias. And there was a trust in the omnicompetence of human reason. There was an optimism of the 18th century. And where are we? No, reason will fail as it contemplates the living God. But nonetheless, we can still believe. We are called as Christians to believe in the revelation of the one triune God, even though we don't fully understand it. Those Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door when you get into the Trinity. And I encourage you, by the way, if you are visited by those people, skip the stuff about the end times and soul sleep and all that stuff. And get to the heart of the matter is, who is Jesus Christ? Do you worship him and adore him? And is he the true and living God? When you get into that, one of the things they'll quip back to you, okay, I can't understand that. It's incomprehensible. It doesn't match my reason. My response is, if you could figure it out, God would cease to be God. No, where reason fails of all our powers, their faith prevails. And this is the final note on which I want to end. And love adores. We are called to worship the three, to declare to us, world sunk in sin, this is the true and living God. To be conscious, always conscious of the mystery of God. That the three are one. How can that be? But they are. And then we are called to be worshipers, to adore this God. That's the end of our existence. That's why we live in a nation of idolaters. We live in an idolatrous nation. Because men and women are made, all of them are made to worship. And if they won't worship the living God, they'll worship idols. Here's another Watts hymn, and with this we close. To the great one in three, eternal praises be. Hence evermore his sovereign majesty may we in glory see, and to eternity love and adore. Let's pray. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we offer afresh to you our minds and hearts. We confess that we do not fully understand who you are. In fact, we understand only the minutest elements of who you are, but we know that you are the true and living God, and we have come afresh to offer ourselves that you might use us this week for your glory, and that as we leave this place, we might do so with the consciousness that we have met with the living God, and that we might use the opportunities you give us to declare his worth and his praise. And we come afresh to offer you our hearts and confess that you have made us for yourself. And we can find no rest until we rest in you. Help us, Lord, Father, Son, and Spirit, to be worshipers of you, to adore you in all of our lives, not only on this day and in this place, but in the home, in the kitchen, and in the streets and places of work and school and teaching and education. May our lives be marked by deep adoration of you, for who you are, for what you have done. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.